use of military force is the legal basis used to justify all current wars. For this reason, it is called the blank check for the endless wars. And while the Biden administration has signaled it supports ending the different 2002 AUMF specifically for Iraq, it has not shown any support for revoking the wider-ranging 2001 AUMF, despite calls from the lawmakers. In August, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin lauded the country's military operations in Africa, saying it works alongside our friends as full partners to strengthen bonds, to tackle common threats, and to advance a shared vision of an Africa whose people are safe and prosperous. But a recent report from the Pentagon's Africa Center for Strategic Studies contradicts this. The report says terrorist group violence in Africa has risen inexorably over the past decade, expanding by 300% during this time. The U.S. has spent roughly $2.5 billion on security assistance for Somalia since 2009. It has also conducted at least 265 airstrikes since 2007. However, despite years of military presence in Africa, U.S. has failed to combat extremists and terrorists. The British royal family may appear to be prim and proper to the public. However, they have faced their fair share of controversies over the years. From the separation of Charles and Diana in 1992, and the famous comment of the late Princess of Wales that there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded, to the Megxit when Prince Harry and Meghan Markle stepped down from their royal duties. Now, few years into the new year, the royals are on the back foot. The Duke of Sussex's tell-all memoir, with its bombshell revelations, has turned into a big challenge for the monarchy. Prior to the official publishing of the book, multiple media outlets reported they had secured copies of Harry's autobiography. Among the jaw-dropping claims is Harry's reported retelling of his scuffle with his brother, Prince William, in 2019, his use of cocaine as a teenager, and killing 25 people in Afghanistan when he was a helicopter pilot in the country. He also said he confronted discrimination and neglect from the royal household from a younger age. While Buckingham Palace has kept silent, Harry's revelations have drawn mixed reactions. Some have denounced Prince Harry's tell-all memoir for putting family arguments out there for the world to see. They say Harry's account will be damaging to the monarchy and undermines the king at a time when he is trying to show the institution is modernizing. Others say they sympathize with the sibling rivalry the prince describes and other elements of his experience. The fact is, the British monarchy is by its very nature hierarchical, and this has led to Harry feeling like his spare part. A former royal biographer has said he is perplexed by Harry's memoirs, saying it contains the kind of revelations you would expect from a B-list celebrity. Meanwhile, the royal analyst and biographer of King Charles, Catherine Mayer, has said Prince Harry's book could be the beginning of the end of the monarchy, given the lack of trust in the state at the moment. She said anger over racism, misogyny, and wealth in the royal family can undermine public consent for a monarchy. Survey results over the years show that younger people are less likely than older people to say that it is important that Britain has a monarchy. Indeed, just 14% of under 35-year-olds take that view compared with 44% of those aged 55 and over. This suggests support for monarchy will decline as today's older generation is replaced by younger Britons. Revelations in Prince Harry's newly published book include the murder of 25 people in Afghanistan while serving with the British Army in the country. The 38-year-old described killing targets as moving chess pieces, noting that he was not ashamed of doing so. High-profile British veterans have criticized Prince Harry and warned the high-profile admission could increase the risk to his personal security. Retired Army veteran Colonel Tim Collins said the prince's kill count talk was crass, and we don't do notches on the rifle butt. Others said Harry had appeared wrongly to dehumanize those he killed by describing them as chess pieces removed from the board. That's while the Taliban have accused the prince of committing war crimes on his military tour in Afghanistan. Abdul Qahar Balkhi, the spokesperson for the Taliban-led Afghan Foreign Affairs Ministry, described the Western occupation of Afghanistan as a horrible moment in human history, saying comments by Harry is a microcosm of the trauma experienced by Afghans at the hands of occupation forces who murdered innocent people without any accountability. Last year, an investigation revealed commandos in the UK's elite Special Air Service Corps killed at least 54 Afghans in suspicious circumstances during a six-month tour of Helmand Province from November 2010 to May 2011, but the military chain of command concealed concerns. The investigation found that unarmed Afghan men were routinely shot dead in cold blood by SAS troops during nighttime raids during the long war in Afghanistan, and weapons were planted on them to justify crimes. In 2001, the US and its close allies, including the UK, invaded Afghanistan under the pretext of fighting Al-Qaeda. The invasion preceded by over two decades of war in Afghanistan and cost 241,000 lives.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. We have a very special guest speaker for today's program, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about keeping vigil during the night as an Islamic ritual, and whether we can say this act has any positive effects and benefits for a Muslim lifestyle or not. First of all, give us some details about, we can say, the meaning of keeping vigil during the night, or tahajjud, as some they call it. What is it exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Before answering your question, I would like to refer to the fact that although it is highly encouraged for Muslim to act upon this deed, but at the end of the day, this is a recommended deed.
Yes.
So if it leads to us, not being able to act upon an obligation, it means that it is not a recommended deed anymore. So imagine, of course, some people may look for excuses not to do tahajjud. This is another story. But my point is that if you are going to keep vigil during the night, but in the following day you are not able to act upon your responsibilities. For example, when you go to school, you feel asleep, or when you're going to your office, or before that, you're not able to wake up for your morning prayer. So I said that because the verses and the narration that I'm going to share all of them, they are referring to the importance of, tahajjud, keeping night vigil. But we shouldn't forget that at the end of the day, this is a recommended deed, and we should pay more attention to the obligations.
That's right.
Usually, a tahajjud is referring to being awake from midnight. I'm talking about shar'i midnight, the time that Isha prayer is, the time for Isha prayer is over.
Yes.
Which, for example, in Iran is around 11:15 to 11:30 p.m. until the time for Adhan Astor, for a morning call to prayer. So this is the time for tahajjud, usually speaking, based on the narrations. So in and of itself, keeping vigil in some nights is recommended, like the Laylatul Qadr, for example. Even if you may not do anything, but keeping vigil in that night, during that night, is recommended.
Yes.
But except for such nights, then keeping vigil means to, be engaged in acts of worship. It can be anything. It can be reading a book, for example, which is helpful for your religion.
Yes.
And it can be reciting the Quran, reciting the
du'as,
supplications.
For example, yes.
Yeah, sure. And more important than all, Salatul Layl.
Yes.
Which is in 11 rak'ah. 4-2 rak'ahs under the name of Salatul Layl, then 1-2 rak'ah under the name of Salatul Shaf, and 1 rak'ah for Salatul Witr.
Yes.
This is Salatul Layl, which is very recommended in the narrations, and by great scholars, they have talked a lot about the importance of Salatul Layl.
Yes.
So when we are talking about tahajjud, it means to be awake, at least during a part of the night.
Mm-hmm.
And even when it comes to the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not ask the Prophet to keep awake the whole night.
Yes.
I will share some of the verses.
Yes.
And it can be a lesson for us that we had other obligations during the day.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be, different from one person to another, but usually maybe half an hour, 20 minutes before the, morning adhan. It could be a great opportunity for us who are, during the day, we have so many involvements, we have no free time, no private time to talk to God. That could be the best time, during the day.
This was my question, that in comparison to the past, people are so much busier nowadays.
Exactly.
In the past, people, we can't say, did not have so many engagements. Nowadays, they are. But it's still, this tahajjud, we can't say, even in the simplest form, for example, which is the morning prayer, isn't it? Salat al-Subh, isn't it?
As I mentioned, technically speaking, Salat al-Subh is not called tahajjud anymore.
Yes.
Tahajjud is until the time for morning adhan.
Morning adhan, that's right.
Of course, that time is also very important for those people who may not be able to wake up before that. It could be a good opportunity. But as a technical term, tahajjud is from shar'i midnight till adhan. Morning adhan.
And why the night has been selected for doing such so? Does a person cannot do, for example, tahajjud during the daylight or something?
I think all people all around the world, they can agree that there is a kind of tranquility and calmness during the night.
Yes.
Because the majority of the people are asleep. And now you have a free time, free from all the involvements, being the kids, for example, TV shows, and so on and so forth. And you have a very, good silence during the night. And this is the best time for having a private time to talk privately to God, to think about your actions, and so on and so forth. Having said that, let me share some of the verses and narrations about the importance of tahajjud. As I mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding the Prophet to do tahajjud. This is one of the differences between the Prophet and other people. For the Prophet, keeping night vigil is one of the obligations, which shows the significance of this action. But for other people, it is a very recommended deed. Allah says in chapter Isra, verse 79, وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَتَهَجَّدْ بِهِ نَافِلَةً لَكَ. And keep vigil for a part of the night as a recommended deed. حَسَى أَن يَبْحَثَكَ رَبُّكَ مَقَامًا مَحْمُودًا. It may be that your Lord will raise you to a praiseworthy station. And there are different explanations for this. مَقَامًا مَحْمُود, praiseworthy station. This is the reward for the tahajjud of the Prophet.
That's right.
And also we have in chapter Ali Imran, verse 87, وَالْمُسْتَغْفِرِينَ بِالْأَسْحَارِ, those people who ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness during Ashar, which means, the time before the morning Adhan.
Yes.
And according to the narrations, the closest you are to the time of the morning Adhan, yes, the most reward you will receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Again, regarding the righteous people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَانُوا قَلِيلًا مِنَ اللَّيْلِ مَا يَهْجَعُونَ. They do not, sleep a lot during the night. They keep vigil for a part of the night.
That's right.
وَبِالْأَسْحَارِهُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ. In chapter Dhariyat, verse 17, they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness during Sahar, during the time before morning Adhan.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
But in most of the cases, this is not, we can say, a habitual behavior of the Muslims to do tahajjud. And mostly when you get to the Irfani mystical, we can say, trainings or akhlaqi trainings, you can find them. First, I do want to ask you, is this tahajjud done by all the Muslims? And can it be done by all the Muslims? For example, our Sunni brethren also believe in that? Or no, it is only specific to the Shiite ones?
Because of the fact that it is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, and I shared some of the verses, it means that it is a recommended action in the views of all Muslims, both Shia and Sunni, and there is no difference in this regard. And when it comes to the narrations, we have narrations in both Shia and Sunni collections of hadith about the importance of night vigil.
Yes,
I may share a couple of these narrations in our sources. For example, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, عَلَيْكُمْ بِسَلَاةِ اللَّيْلِ. The Holy Prophet is using عَلَيْكُمْ, which might be understood as an obligation, but it is referring to the greatness and significance of Salatul Layl. As I mentioned, maybe the most important action, recommended action to be done during Tahajjud is Salatul Layl, those 11 rak'ahs that I talked about. So the Holy Prophet says that... take care of, pay attention to Salatul Layl, walaw rak'atan wahida, even if it is only one rak'ah of prayer.
Yes.
This is in Kandul Ummal, volume 7, hadith number 21431. And we know that this is a Sunni source. In another verse, in another narration, the Holy Prophet addressing Imam Ali alayhi salam, which is very meaningful for us, repeats for three times that Ya Ali, O Ali, alayka bi salatil layl, alayka bi salatil layl, alayka bi salatil layl. So the one who is addressed is no one but Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
And he's asked by the Prophet to pay attention to Salatul Layl three times. Bihar al-Anwar, volume 87, page 157.
That's right. So give us some practical guidelines in order to do tahajjud during the nights.
To answer your question, I may refer to some of the obstacles for people who want to wake up for Salatul Layl, but they claim that they are not able. The obstacles are mentioned in the narrations, and maybe if we remove such obstacles, then we can be hopeful to be able to be awake, at least during a part of the night. Sinning is the main obstacle for the believers. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "Inna ar-rajula la yadhnibu dhanb fayuhramu salata al-layl." Explicitly, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is referring to the fact that sometimes you commit a sin, and the punishment for that sin is that you are deprived from Salatul Layl. So this is in Ghurar al-Hikam, page 420. So we cannot, during the day, be free committing all kinds of the sin, and then claim that, oh Allah, I want to be awake during the night for Salatul Layl, but I do not have any tawfiq, any succor to do that. So before that, you need to take care of your actions during the day. And this is mentioned by great mystics. For example, there is a story about Ayatollah Behjat, for example, Rahmatullah Alayhi. He is referring to this because some people told him that we are not able to get keep up vigil, during the night and keep vigil. And he said that the main reason for that is committing the sins.
That's right.
And one of the important sins in this regard is lying.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Inna rajul la yakthibu al-kithba fayuhramu biha salatul layl." Sometimes you just tell a lie. Of course, this is a very serious sin.
Yes.
And then because of that, you would not be able to practice salatul layl.
And it is not so that you keep vigil during the night, but you continue your ordinary life, your usual, for example, system of lies or something like that during the day.
That's the point. That's the point. I mean, the whole philosophy or for keeping... Thank you for asking this question. The whole philosophy of, doing tahajjud is to think about your actions.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, if you just wake up and say a couple of rak'ahs without paying attention to the meaning and so on and so forth, it may have some rewards, but it may not change your life. So the whole philosophy of this special time is to have a free time to think and to ponder over your actions. The next obstacle is oversleeping.
Mm-hmm.
There is a narration from the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, who says that إِيَّاكَ وَكَثْرَةَ النَّوْمْ بِاللَّيْلِ فَإِنَّ كَثْرَةَ النَّوْمْ بِاللَّيْلِ تَدْعُ الرَّجُلَ فَقِيرًا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Be away from oversleeping during the night. One of the results of that is that you would be a poor person on the day of judgment.
That's right.
So nowadays we see that many people, they keep awake late at night.
Yes.
And the same people, they say that, okay, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before going to sleep to wake up before adhan, before morning adhan, to do salat, to read salatul layl. But man, you're sleeping at 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. and you cannot expect yourself to be again wake up, at 5 a.m., for example.
You have to change your lifestyle.
That's the point.
That's right. Okay.
Overeating is another obstacle, which is explicitly mentioned in the narrations. So if you want to be able to have this tawfiq of Salatul Layl,
mm-hmm.
you need to avoid overeating and gluttony.
Yes.
As you rightly mentioned, we need to change our lifestyle too.
That's right.
And the last one that I would like to share is pride and haughtiness.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we are too proud of our good actions.
Ujb, we call it.
Exactly.
That's right.
I'm talking exactly about ujb.
Yes.
You may do a couple of recommended actions. Maybe you do Salatul Layl for a couple of nights, and then you have this ujb that I'm among the chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves me the most. So the same ujb, the same pride may prevent you from the tawfiq of Salatul Layl in the following nights.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh, especially in the modern world. We have to really change our lifestyle if we want to be a spiritually grown up. And we find a spiritual development. And as you said, tahajjud without tafakkur has nothing to do, just keeping vigil during the night, doing this and doing that parrot-like thing does not get anywhere. You have to see the benefits and the influences of this tahajjud during the daytime in your interaction with the people, in your workplace, in your interaction with the family members, your children, wife, and all the friends around.
Yeah, that's true. But it doesn't mean that at the end of the day, it is without any kind of effect.
Okay.
I believe that, to some extent, it may change your life, or at least the least is that you may get some rewards for that recommended action.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Khairmi, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of keeping vigil during the night or tahajjud.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan.
In the limelight.
Alan Weisselberg, a longtime executive for Donald Trump, who served as the star prosecution witness in the criminal trial of the former president's real estate company, was sentenced on Tuesday, 10th of January, to 5 months behind bars. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Associated Press has covered the story and tells us more. Alan Weisselberg, a longtime executive for Donald Trump's business empire, was taken into custody on Tuesday, 10th of January, to begin serving a 5-month jail term for dodging taxes on $1.7 million in job perks, a punishment the judge who sentenced him said was probably too lenient for a case driven entirely by greed. Alan Weisselberg, a 75-year-old, was promised the short sentence in August when he agreed to plead guilty to 15 tax crimes and to be a witness against the Trump Organization, where he worked since the mid-1980s. His testimony helped convict the former president's company, where he had served as chief financial officer, of tax fraud. But when he made the sentence official on Tuesday, Judge Juan Manuel Merchan said that after listening to Weisselberg's trial testimony, he regretted that the penalty wasn't tougher. He said he was especially appalled by testimony that Weisselberg gave his wife a $6,000 check for a no-show job so that she could qualify for Social Security benefits. Had he not already promised to give Alan Weisselberg 5 months, Judge Merchan said, I would be imposing a sentence much greater than that. I'm not going to deviate from the promise, though I believe a stiffer sentence is warranted, having heard the evidence, he added. Weisselberg, who came to court dressed for jail rather than his usual suit, was handcuffed and taken away by court officers just moments the sentence was announced. He was taken to New York City's notorious Rikers Island complex, where he was expected to be housed in an infirmary unit. He will be eligible for release after little more than 3 months if he behaves behind bars. Weisselberg's sentencing also marked the end of his career at the Trump Organization, where he had been on leave since the fall, continuing to make $1.14 million in salary and bonuses, even as he was testifying against the company. His lawyer, Nicholas Gravante, said, as of Tuesday, the executive and the company have amicably parted ways. As part of the plea agreement, Alan Weisselberg was required to pay $2 million in back taxes, penalties and interest, which prosecutors said he has done. Prosecutors recommended a 6-month jail sentence, but Judge Merchan said he settled on 5 months in part because of mitigating factors such as Weisselberg's military service and stint as a public school teacher. In addition, Judge Merchant ordered Weisselberg to complete 5 years of probation after he leaves jail. Gravante had asked the judge for an even lighter sentence than the one in the plea bargain, citing Weisselberg's age and far from perfect health. He has already been punished tremendously by the disgrace that he has brought not only on himself but on his wife, his sons, and his grandchildren, Gravante said. Weisselberg faced the prospect of up to 15 years in prison, the maximum punishment for the top grand larceny charge, if he were to have reneged on his deal or if he didn't testify truthfully at the Trump Organization's trial. Weisselberg is the only person charged in the Manhattan District Attorney's 3-year investigation of Donald Trump and his business practices. The Reuters news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. Alan Weisselberg, a longtime executive for Donald Trump who served as the star prosecution witness in the criminal trial of the former president's real estate company, was sentenced on Tuesday, 10th of January, to 5 months behind bars for helping engineer a 15-year tax fraud scheme at the Trump Organization. Weisselberg, a 75-year-old, is expected to be sent to New York's notorious Rikers Island Jail. The Trump Organization's former chief financial officer pleaded guilty in August, admitting that from 2005 through to 2017, he and other executives received bonuses and perks that saved the company and themselves money. The sentence was imposed by Justice Juan Merchant in a New York State court in Manhattan, who oversaw the trial of the Trump Organization, which was convicted in December on all counts it faced. Though no longer the chief financial officer, Alan Weisselberg remains on paid leave from the Trump Organization. Weisselberg wore an olive green North Face jacket and a blue mask at his sentencing, and once at the jail, will likely be given a uniform and sneakers with Velcro straps. Weisselberg, who also has paid about $2 million in taxes, penalties, and interest as part of his punishment, will likely serve 100 days in jail with time off for good behavior. The jail time will probably not be easy for Weisselberg at a facility known for violence, drugs, and corruption. 19 inmates at Rikers Island Jail died last year. "You're going into a Byzantine black hole," said Craig Rothford, a prison consultant helping Weisselberg prepare for lockup. Many convicts in New York City facing 1 year or less behind bars head to Rikers Island, which lies between the New York City boroughs of Queens and the Bronx and houses more than 5,900 inmates. Rothfeld spent more than 5 weeks at Rikers Island in 2015 and 2016 as part of an 18-month sentence for defrauding investors and tax authorities at a company he once led. He now runs Inside Outside Limited, which advises people facing incarceration. Rothfeld said he hopes Alan Weisselberg will be segregated from the general population and not placed in a dormitory where inmates who may not know him but will know his boss, who is seeking the presidency in 2024. Certainly, Mr. Weisselberg's 50-year relationship with the former president is on all of our minds, Rothfeld said. A spokesman for New York City's Department of Corrections said the agency's mission is to create a safe and supportive environment for everyone who enters our custody. Rikers Island Jail is scheduled to close in 2027.
This is the show A to Z. For today's program, Brother Muhammad is going to talk to us about Islamic education. Stay tuned.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's discussion with regards to Islamic education, we would like to look at some of the strategies that can be used in inculcating and nurturing Salah into the lives of our children. Our children are human beings, after all, and they are encouraged by the process of rewards and praise. And likewise, when they are faced with rewards, they not only are encouraged in performing an act, rather they're encouraged to actually continue performing that act repeatedly at different intervals and different stages and different instances. And this is an act that we find is part of the lifestyle of the Holy Prophet when it came to inculcating and nurturing Salah in the lives of his own companions. That we have a story that Rasulullah once was gifted two very healthy, stout camels by a person. And he looked towards his companions and he asked them, "Is there a person amongst you who can pray two rakat, two units of salah, in a state that his only attention is towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he has no connection and no attachment to the dunya or the affairs of this material world?" And nobody at that time stood up. Till the third time, when Rasulullah asked, Imam Ali alayhi salam stood up and he said, "I am ready for this, O Rasulullah." And Rasulullah allowed him and he stood to pray two rakat salah with proper and complete presence of the heart, that Rasulullah at the end rewarded Imam Ali alayhi salam with one of those camels that he had received as a gift. And indeed, at that time, we're also told that Jibreel came down, he descended, and he communicated Allah's salams to Rasulullah, and he also conveyed to Rasulullah the endorsement of the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam deserved one of those camels as well. So we find that the process of rewarding is an important part of nurturing salah into the lives of our children. When adults, such as the companions of the Prophet, would get excited from the prospect of receiving a gift, the children themselves, their children are, after all, they would be more excited and they would be more enthusiastic about performing salah properly if we were to have a reward process in place for them. And only through reward and encouragement we can progress and lead our children into worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and learning, basically, in learning how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as parents, we need to specifically use this as one of the major strategies when it comes to nurturing salah in the lives of our children. I hope you enjoyed today's discussion. Until next time, fi amanillah, under God's protection.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The British government in 2022 followed policies and laws that violated human rights without considering their consequences. This is while serious and explicit warnings were announced about the increase in food insecurity, increase in debt and decrease in social security, and rise of homelessness in Britain. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The Reuters news agency has covered this story and tells us more. Human Rights Watch has denounced the British government for its ill treatment of women, refugees, demonstrators, welfare recipients and ethnic minorities, among other violations, warning officials that the country could become known as a human rights abuser if it did not correct a series of controversial laws. In its latest annual global report on human rights in 2022, Human Rights Watch condemned Britain's Conservative leaders for adopting a slew of measures last year that violated human rights on a range of issues, including the rights of asylum seekers, the rights of protesters, and the rights of ethnic groups. Human Rights Watch reported the British government in 2022 adopted laws that violated rights and proposed significantly weakening human rights protections in domestic law. Human Rights Watch added, the British government signed an agreement to transfer asylum seekers who arrived irregularly in the United Kingdom to Rwanda, putting them at risk. Rising food, rent and energy prices and inadequate social protections threatened the rights of people on the lowest incomes, including the right to food and the right to housing. The government failed to take meaningful steps to address institutional racism, including in policing. The Human Rights Watch report criticized Britain with regards to racism and ethnic discrimination. It said a British government policy paper published in April claimed that institutional racism had disappeared. However, the paper received widespread criticism from anti-discrimination groups. The report noted that in 2022, multiple reports from the United Kingdom cited the negative impact of institutional racism in various areas of life, including at work, particularly for women of colour, in parental and maternity care, the broader medical system, sports, policing, and mental health detention. The Independent Police Oversight Mechanism for England and Wales published recommendations in April for police to address the disproportionately discriminatory use of stop-and-search powers, citing data that black people were 7 times more likely to be stopped and searched than white people. Britain's leaders have pinned much of the problems on the COVID-19 pandemic. However, critics say Britain's ruling Conservative Party's incompetence and leadership instability has plunged the country in its current dire straits. The British newspaper The Guardian has also reported on the same story. According to the international NGO Human Rights Watch, the British government could soon make the list of countries that abuse rather than protect human rights, with its outright assault on the rights of its own citizens and aggressive rollback of protections such as on the right to assemble and protest. Tirana Hassan, the acting executive director of Human Rights Watch, said, "The shrinking civic space is not relegated to countries far away. When you come to the United Kingdom, you look at the very worrying trend we are seeing. A slew of legislation was passed last year where fundamental human rights are being challenged. The protest law is something we're deeply concerned about. Tirana Hassan said Human Rights Watch had identified a worrying trend by the British government of proposing laws that violate human rights and significantly weaken protections. Tirana Hassan added, "When you talk about civic space and about people's right to participate in a democratic society, the right to peacefully assemble and the right to protest are key pillars of that. We've seen an outright assault from this government on that." She said the British government had a very short window to reverse some of its decisions before it joins the countries listed as human rights abusers rather than human rights protectors. Yasmin Ahmad, the UK director at Human Rights Watch, said 2022 saw the most significant assault on human rights protections in the United Kingdom in decades. In its section on the United Kingdom, Human Rights Watch's 2023 global report, a detailed assessment of the human rights landscape across the world, raises grave concerns over laws either proposed or already in force. They are the Public Order Bill, which would restrict the right to protest and increase penalties, the Elections Act, requiring voter identification, the law limiting people's rights to judicially review social security and immigration decisions, and the Nationality and Borders Act, which criminalizes asylum seekers taking irregular routes, increases powers to strip people of citizenship, and allows offshore processing of asylum claims. The last act, the Nationality and Borders Act, and the UK government's subsequent policy of transferring asylum seekers to Rwanda has been widely criticised, including by the United Nations and civil society groups. Concerns have also been raised over the proposed repeal and replacement of the Human Rights Act. The London Evening Standard has also covered this story and tells us more. The new United Nations Human Rights Chief has urged the British government to reconsider its plans to deport asylum seekers to Rwanda, warning that in the past, similar offshoring schemes had led to deeply inhuman treatment of refugees. In his first public comments on the controversy since taking office 3 months ago, Volker Turk rejected Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's description of the £140 million deal as common sense, saying as well as being legally and ethically problematic, it was also very costly and unlikely to work. Volker Turk said, "You cannot offshore your responsibilities to another state in the way that is envisaged by the British government. It does raise very serious concerns both from an international human rights and international refugee law perspective." The High Court ruled recently that the Conservative Party's plan to send people seeking protection in Britain to the Central African country of Rwanda was lawful, dismissing an application from asylum seekers, charities and a border officials union to stop it. More than 40,000 people have crossed the channel in small boats in 2022, the highest number since figures began to be collected in 2018. The journey is perilous. Recently, 4 people died after their boat got into difficulties off the coast of Kent. Volker Turk, who succeeded Michelle Bachelet as the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights in October, said there were ways and means for how governments could tackle smuggling gangs and ensure that those in need of protection receive it. But, he added, the Rwanda program would likely do neither. Volker Turk, an Austrian lawyer and former Assistant High Commissioner at the United Nations Refugee Agency, said he had seen how Australia's offshore processing centres on Nauru and Manus Island in Papua New Guinea had been marked by human rights abuses. The latter was closed after the country's Supreme Court ruled it illegal. Volker Turk said the way that asylum seekers were treated in Nauru and in Manus Island was deeply, deeply inhuman.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women as human beings are completely equal in Islam. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyah on January 4, 2023. Up until this moment, this meeting has been exclusively devoted to women and has been overflowing with outstanding excellent ideas. The talks given by the women here were very good, and I personally truly benefited from them. Some recommendations were made. God willing, a solution will be found for these matters. These matters, they need to be discussed there or in other places, especially the issue of employing our intelligent, skilled, experienced, knowledgeable, scholarly, wise, perceptive women in different places in the country where decisions are made. This is an important matter. Of course, this issue has occupied my mind too. We need to find a solution for this. God willing, we shall find a way. We will see what can be done. Well, you heard many good things from these women today. Before I forget, I would also like to admire this song that the children sang today. It was truly praiseworthy. Both the song and the music were very good, and it was performed very well. I would like to thank all those involved in it. I would like to address a few points about the issue of women today. They are some important points in my opinion. I may have mentioned them before, or perhaps you may have spoken about them, but it is still good to emphasize them. I have talked about this here before, to the scholarly women of Iran, and also to those who listen to these talks.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
On the issue of women, our stance toward hypocritical Western claimants is a position of demand, not defense. There was a time many years ago when a number of students in a university asked me, "What do you have to say for yourself in defense of such and such case?" I told them, "I don't have a defense. I have the right to be on the offensive." It is the same when it got to the issue of women. The world is to blame. When I say the world, I am referring to the Western world, Western philosophy, and the existing Western culture. Of course, what I'm talking about is the modernized West. I am not concerned with the historical West. That is a different matter. The modernized West is the one that has been expressing its opinion on all aspects of life for the last 200 years. We demand answers from them. They are guilty with regard to the issue of women. They are to blame. They have truly done harm. They have committed crimes. Therefore, the things I am saying are not in defense. We are expressing the Islamic viewpoint and beliefs. This is the Islamic stance. Up until this moment, this meeting has been exclusively devoted to women and has been overflowing with outstanding excellent ideas. The talks given by the women here were very good, and I personally truly benefited from them.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you. that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The UK's rogue royal, Prince Harry, has come under fire both at home and abroad after admitting he killed 25 Afghans during his military service. In his highly controversial memoir, Spare, Harry claims he killed 25 people during his two tours of occupied Afghanistan, adding he didn't think of them as people, but instead as chess pieces that had been taken off the board.
Harry served as an attack helicopter pilot between 2012 and 2013. The book alleges that all the targets were combatants. However, following furious protests from inside Afghanistan, many British establishment critics have condemned the revelation, believing that it creates a new and unnecessary security threat against his own family members.
Amid the condemnation, British Muslims feel particularly outraged.
I don't think Harry should be silenced for what he said. In fact, I think he should be encouraged to go into more detail about the ideology and the training that's being pumped into British soldiers. It's not even the first time that he's likened killing humans with playing games. In 2013, he said it was a joy to use his controller during airstrikes. He said it was like playing a PlayStation or an Xbox.
Afghans are also furious, with many, including Taliban officials, issuing demands for Harry to be put on trial for war crimes.
The consensus in Afghanistan, and amongst probably Muslim opinion all around the world, is that he was involved in a war where hundreds of thousands of innocent Afghans were killed, a nation was destroyed, millions were displaced, and therefore he is a war criminal who should be accounted for his crimes. I run a British Muslim website, and we did an online poll the other day, and it had about 5,000 votes. It was a one-day poll, and 85% of our readers and viewers said that Prince Harry was a war criminal. And that's because Muslims, you know, we consider ourselves one body. And if one part of the body hurts, the whole of the body hurts.
Many British Muslims are left questioning how they now view a royal family with Muslim blood on its hands. Robert Carter, London.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian held talks Friday in Beirut with top-ranking Lebanese officials. The Iranian official said in a joint presser with his Lebanese counterpart that Iran wishes to see problems and difficulties go away in Lebanon, reiterating a previous offer to help resolve Lebanon's electricity crisis.
We would like to officially stress once more that the Islamic Republic of Iran is fully ready, with its advanced scientific, engineering, and technical expertise, to rehabilitate the power plants in Lebanon and even build new plants if needed, on the condition that there is consensus on this matter.
Lebanese Foreign Minister Abdullah Bouhabib revealed that foreign pressure exerted against Lebanon as well as internal disputes have been obstacles in the way of acquiring assistance from Iran. Lebanon and Iran have signed numerous agreements since 1997, yet observers say Lebanon has not implemented many of the accords as a result of Western pressure, primarily from the United States.
When we have certain factions in Lebanon that are cooperating